Right, this morning's reading can be found in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 17 to 34, which is page 1152 in the Blue Bibles. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 17 to 34. In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent, I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. So then, when you come together, it is not the Lord's supper you eat. For when you are eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. As a result, one person remains hungry and another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? Certainly not in this matter. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you, the Lord Jesus. On the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This is the covenant of my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. That is why many among you are weak and ill, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we were more discerning with regards to ourselves, we would not come under such judgment. Nevertheless, when we are judged in this way by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be finally condemned with the world. So then, my brothers and sisters, when you gather to eat, you should all eat together. Anyone who is hungry should eat something at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. And when I come, I will give further instructions.
Thank you very much, Rob, for reading for us. If you're surprised that we're thinking about the Lord's Supper this morning instead of baptism, then don't worry, so am I. We've had to make a quick change, and we're going to tackle the topic of baptism, but we're going to do it in 3 weeks' time when we were going to do the Lord's Supper. So we just swapped them over, so you need to come back in 3 weeks to catch part one of two, if that makes sense. You should be able to find a handout somewhere near you. It looks a little bit like this. It's got the text printed on one side, and then the track for the sermon on the other side. I think it'll be helpful for you. I know some people don't like handouts, and some people just doodle all over handouts. If you think it's going to be distracting, don't worry about it, and just listen. But if it's helpful, then make some notes as you go through. What you are going to need, though, is your Bible open. So please do pick up 1 Corinthians chapter 11 again. We're going to spend most of the time camped out here for the next 25 minutes or so. And we will spend a bit of time in chapter 10 as well, so that's not on the sheet, so you will need to refer back. Well, for 2,000 years, Bible-believing Christians in all periods of history and from all nationalities and cultures, they've been united by two common practices that were both commanded by the Lord Jesus Christ to his disciples: baptism and communion, or the Lord's Supper. Now, sometimes they're referred to as ordinances, and more commonly they're referred to as sacraments. And the word sacrament, it very simply just means a sort of holy, a sacred thing, or a sacred rite or ceremony. But it's more than that. And the great theologian Augustine from the 4th century, and then John Calvin a bit later on, they described these two things, these two sacraments, quite beautifully as this. They called them God's promises painted on a canvas for us to see. Now, I quite like that description of what these things are. They're God's promises, the truth of God's promises towards us in Christ. In other words, the gospel painted for us on a canvas, painted before our eyes that we may see them and we may grasp hold of them by faith. And of course, most of us learn visually and experientially, and isn't it kind of the Lord that he's given us these two things with which we can experience, we can see and taste, to see his grace and the gospel displayed for us. Now, baptism, which we're going to look at in a few weeks' time, that's really the first initial sacrament that Christians take part in. It's undergone just once in their lives, and it's the first step that Christians take after believing in Jesus Christ. It's the way that Christians throughout history have marked their salvation, their new salvation, and their new identity as one of Jesus' people. And as you heard before, Lucy Scott-Evans is going to do this next Sunday morning at 11:15. It'd be good for you to come and see that. She's going to take this step of baptism, and it's going to act as a marker for her. It's going to be the moment in time when she publicly confessed her faith in Jesus Christ and declared that she is part of his people, part of his church. But if baptism's this sort of one-off initial affirmation of Lucy's faith, that she's been saved and is now part of the church, then after that, as she begins to start taking bread and wine at the Lord's Supper, well, that's going to act as the sort of ongoing, repeated, continual affirmation of who she is in Christ. See, baptism's just done once. Communion, or the Lord's Supper, is done regularly, again and again, and it continues through our lives until death. And it's this regular reminder to us of what Christ has done in the gospel. So the normal pattern in the scriptures and in Christian church history is that Christians are baptized when they believe in Jesus, and then they start to take communion as that continual reminder of what Christ has done for them. Now, this is the second one that we're going to have in view this morning. So what is it? What is the Lord's Supper? Well, as you've already picked up, I've used a couple of terms to describe it. And sometimes that's a little bit confusing. So let's just clarify what these terms mean. Actually, there's three real main terms that are used. And all three, they have real legitimacy as being used. And I think we should use all three of them. They express something different of what's going on. So communion, that's taken from the words for fellowship in the scriptures. It means to share in common. And it's actually there in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, which we'll look at a bit later on. And communion says that we are one in Jesus. We share in common him. That's the first term. And that's probably the term that we use most ordinarily here at Christchurch. The second term is Eucharist. And we hardly ever use that here, but it's used in lots of church traditions. That word is a Bible word too. It means thanksgiving. And it's actually in our passage where Jesus gives thanks for the bread. That's the word that he's using. He's Eucharisting. He's giving thanks with joy. And so that word expresses that we're thankful for Jesus. And then, of course, we sometimes refer to it as the Lord's Supper. And Paul calls it that here in verse 20. And in calling it that, he's connecting it with, of course, the Last Supper that the Lord Jesus had with the 12, where he told them about his death and what it would mean. And he told them about having this meal and sharing it together, where he commanded them to do this. And so by calling it the Lord's Supper, what we're saying is we're obedient to Jesus. He's the Lord. He's commanded us to do this. It's his supper that we're doing. So we're one in Jesus through communion. We're thankful for Jesus through the Eucharist. We're obedient to Jesus when we refer to it as the Lord's Supper. And it might serve us quite well to use those three terms just to capture something of the richness that there is in this meal. It's not an optional extra. Now, some traditions have treated it like that. It's not an optional extra. It's right at the heart of the Christian faith. And if we miss this, if we miss the meaning of this, then we miss so much. So what are we missing? What's it all about? And then to find that out, we're going to look at this passage in 1 Corinthians 11. Now, you may have picked up as it was read that this passage isn't exactly encouraging to the Corinthians. It's a rebuke to them. It's a corrective on the way that they're conducting themselves when they take this meal. In the sort of early days of the church, what normally would happen is they get together for, say, an evening meal. Later on in the evening, they'd have the meal, and as part of the meal, they would go through what we do here. They would share bread and wine and say the words that Paul says in verses 23 to 26. Now, these guys are abusing that, and we're going to look at that a bit later on, so just sort of hang on to that thought. But it's good for us that Paul wrote this to correct them, because actually we learn loads about what it means to take the Lord's Supper from this rebuke. I think there are four things at least that we're going to pick up, and hopefully they begin with R, and you'll see them on the sheet, and we're going to work our way through them together. So first of all, the Lord's Supper is about remembering. It's to remember. It's a visible, dramatic, memorial meal. Verses 23 to 26. There, Paul recounts what he's received from the Lord regarding the meaning of this meal. And he sets it in the context of the last supper that Jesus had with the 12. It's on the night he was betrayed. Now, from the gospel accounts, we know that this night is the night of the Passover. Jesus shared this meal with his disciples on that night. And he did so to deliberately show them that his death would fulfill the Passover festival. As they ate, they remembered the dramatic events of the Exodus, where the lamb died as the substitute for the sins of Israel, for the sons of Israel, sorry. They remembered that the blood of the lamb was spread above the doorposts to protect them from God's wrath. And it meant that they could go free from their slavery. So Jesus shared this meal with his 12 disciples. They were recalling all of these events. And Jesus was saying, I've come to fulfill these things. And so he gives it new meaning. And so as we take this meal today, we're having this visible and dramatic memorial. We're remembering both the events of the Passover and what happened there, but we're also remembering the cross, its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. His body was torn like the bread. His blood was shed, poured out like the wine. Do this in remembrance of me, he says of the bread. Do this in remembrance of me, no longer the Passover, of me, he says of the cup. See, we're seeing, painted on a canvas before our eyes, the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. We proclaim the Lord's death, we're told, that he dies in the place of sinners as a substitute, bearing the wrath of God for us to atone for our sins. And we must remember. Do this in remembrance of me, Jesus says. We must remember. And this meal ensures that we do. Now, I wonder if we were to forget this meal and never celebrate it, how quickly the cross would drift from our minds. This ensures, as we put it at the heart of our life of worship together, that it stays as the center of our faith. We're to remember. That's the first thing. Second thing is that we're to receive. We receive something as we take the bread and the wine together. Now, there's a big question as to what's going on. What's actually happening when we take bread and wine? When Jesus says, "This is my body," well, what does he mean? Well, to understand that question, we need to travel back in time just a little bit. Some of you may be aware of this, that during the time of the Protestant Reformation, which we celebrated the 500-year anniversary of last year, there were loads and loads of big discussions going on about this question, about what Jesus meant when he said, "This is my body." The Reformers, they all rejected the teaching of the Catholic Church. It was the teaching at the time, and it's still the teaching today. Rome taught that when the bread and wine were eaten, it was transformed into becoming Christ's real physical body. And that therefore, as the priest was praying over the bread and the wine, He was re-sacrificing Christ again and again each week as he breaks the bread and he pours the blood. Now, the reformers objected to this very strongly, and they knew that that was wrong. They knew that at the cross, Christ had died once and for all. His sacrifice was sufficient to pay for all sin, and therefore didn't need to be repeated by the priests. They were all very clear on that. But that question still remains. What do we receive when we take the bread and the wine? What does Jesus mean when he says, "This is my body"? Well, the three big sort of heavyweights in this theological debate were guys called Martin Luther, you've probably heard of, a guy called Ulrich Zwingli, who's got the best name, but you probably haven't heard of him, and a guy called John Calvin. Now, Luther said, he believed that the bread and the wine, well, it did transform, but it transformed into a kind of a new substance, something kind of like bread, kind of like flesh. He called it flesh bread, which is quite a kind of cool name, but he was wrong. He thought it transformed somewhat, but not into the physical body of Christ, into something else. Now, Zwingli, he went the other way completely, and he said, no, it's just symbolic. It's just a symbol. That's all it is. Nothing going on in the bread and the wine. Calvin said that Luther was wrong, that there was no substantial change in the bread and the wine. And he also said that Zwingli was wrong, that it's not merely a symbol. It's not just a picture of what Christ has done. He said there's more to it than that. Something more important is happening here when we take bread and wine together. He said something's happening on the spiritual plane. Now, I think he's right, and I want to show you why. So just turn back with me to chapter 10, just over the page, verses 14 to 17. Verse 14. Therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. Is not the cup of thanksgiving, the Eucharist, is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the blood of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all share the one loaf. So Paul says that it's not a sacrifice, but he also said it's not merely a symbol. It's a spiritual participation. That is, that as we receive the bread and the wine, we are participating spiritually in union with Christ and with each other. We're one loaf, one body. This is what Calvin realized. He said that those who physically eat the bread and the wine in faith are also, by the power of the Holy Spirit, being nourished by the body and blood of Christ. Something's happening on the spiritual plane as we do this physical thing. And so what that means is that if you're a believer in Jesus here today, as we do this later on, we're not just remembering. We will be experiencing afresh the joy of being one with Christ and one with each other. We're being drawn deeper into the grace of God and being bound closer to him and closer to our brothers and sisters. This meal, it has an experiential effect. We taste it, but it has a spiritual effect on our hearts. It strengthens our faith. It builds our joy. It deepens our love for Christ and for each other. And it increases our hope in God. As we receive it, this is what's happening in our hearts. It's not just bread and wine. Spiritually speaking, we are being brought closer to Christ and to each other. So that's the second thing. We remember and we receive as we do this. But the third thing is a big challenge. We're to repent. We're to examine our hearts as we approach this table. Now, I want to be very, very clear at the start of this, that this meal is not for perfect people. we all approach as sinners in need of grace. The person serving it does, and so do the people receiving it. We all approach as sinners in need of grace. We're not perfect. Everyone who eats it has sinned. And that's kind of the point, really, is to remind us of the grace that we have in Christ. But at the same time, we're not to take it lightly. There are several warnings. There are two here, particularly in chapter 10 and chapter 11, about approaching this table without concern for ourselves and our sin. To approach this table with sort of blatant, unrepentant sin is to eat and drink judgment on ourselves. Now, Corinth was a place of many, many temples. Idolatry was rife in the city. And many of these Corinthians, they'd come out of that background to faith in Jesus Christ. But many of them, they hadn't come out far enough. And that's really the story of the letter to the Corinthians. They hadn't come out far enough. They were continuing in their idolatry to some extent. And so they were going to the temple sacrifices, say on a Saturday, sacrificing to idols of money or wealth or sex. And then on a Sunday, they were just popping down to church and taking the Lord's Supper as well. Well, just have a look back at chapter 10 with me in verses 14 to 18. Paul continues. Consider the people of Israel. Do not those who eat the sacrifices participate in the altar? Do I mean then that food sacrificed to an idol is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. But the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God. And I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. Are we trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Pretty strong warning, isn't it? You can't worship the Lord and idols at the same time. God won't have it. It makes him angry. So here's the principle. To eat the supper with a divided heart risks the wrath of God. If we are participating in this kind of blatant, unrepentant sin, then we need to hear this warning. See, this challenges the person who regularly gets wasted on Saturday night at the Blue Bull, but then shows up for more wine at church on the Sunday morning. It challenges the person who lives a sexually immoral lifestyle during the week, but is happy to sort of casually approach this table. And it challenges the person who spends all their time accumulating possessions and wealth for themselves, living in extravagant luxury. Paul would say to those people, are we trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy? Now, this is why when we often serve communion here, this is why we say that to those who haven't yet trusted in Christ, that they should let the bread and the wine pass them by. We don't want them to bring God's judgment further upon themselves. And it's why, as we've made more explicit recently, that those who refuse to be baptized should be wary of taking part in communion. See, if we're unwilling to obey Christ in that regard, then by taking communion, we really actually risk stirring God's anger. But for all of us, there's a warning here, I think. See, we mustn't just be casual with this. We must be careful as we come to participate in communion, that Christ alone is the focus of our worship. So we all approach as sinners, but if we know we're sinning and we don't care, that is if we're unrepentant and we're blatantly disobeying the Lord, just carrying on regardless, then we need to be careful. Now, there's a further warning to come. That's pretty serious. There's another one coming in chapter 11. Paul writes chapter 11. Let me flick back there. He writes that the Corinthians are in big trouble. He says, I've got no praise for you in this. Your meetings do more harm than good in this regard. This meal was being abused. Now, what the problem was, it seems, is that rather than uniting the church in love as it's supposed to do, it's actually become divisive, and we see that in verse 18. Some members of the church, they're having a meal together, and they've eaten all the good food, and they're just doing that before the others arrive, and even some of them are getting drunk on wine as it happens. They're just leaving the scraps for those who turn up late. And it's quite likely that the division here is between the rich and the poor. And you can imagine how it might work. The wealthy, well, they can get there earlier on, their work is finished early. But the poor, some of whom would be slaves, can only get there very late in the day and after a hard day's work. And by then, the food's all disappeared. And there might be something else going on. You can imagine that the rich, well, they're used to fine dining. But the poor, well, they can make do with sort of lesser quality food. Now, Paul is outraged that this is going on in the church, because it stands totally against what the meal is for, doesn't it? That we're all equal in God's sight. We're all equally in need of grace and before the Lord. He's outraged. And so he writes in really strong terms to rebuke them and then realign them with the true purpose of this meal. Just have a look at verse 27 to 29. So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. He goes on to say that judgment's so severe that even in this situation, some of them are getting sick and some of them are dying under God's anger at this. What's the offense? Verse 29. Eating and drinking without discerning the body of Christ. So by body there, he means the people of God, the body of Christ. And we know that because of verse 33, which is his application, how they're to repent and sort this out. They're to stop eating separately, and they're to start eating together again. So the explicit warning for us is against divisiveness. If we eat this meal that's supposed to unite us with factions and divisions, that is, if we've fallen out with other believers, if we've sinned against other believers and haven't said sorry and made it right, if we hate someone else in the church, then we should be pretty wary of taking this meal until we've put that right. See, Paul's so angry at this because this meal is to be enjoyed, it's to be delighted in, and these people have taken it lightly. And we must not take it lightly. We must examine ourselves. We must look at our love of worldly things and see if there's anything else that's competing with our love for Christ and repent. And we need to look particularly at our relationships with each other. If there's any disharmony or disunity of factions breaking out, dislike amongst brothers and sisters, then we need to repent of that before we approach and take bread and wine. To do that without regard for these things is dangerous, spiritually speaking. Okay, last one. It's about the return. This meal is a window into the future. And this final element is really a glorious one. Paul says in verse 26 that what we're doing is proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. That means that this meal is a temporary one. It won't last into eternity. One day the Lord Jesus will return, and when he does, this meal will be transformed. It will become a feast, a wedding feast, a great feast eaten in glory with the physical presence of Jesus Christ. It's a window into that future for us. So Jesus said to the 12 at the Last Supper, "I will not drink from this fruit of the vine from now until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." See, this is what we anticipate as we drink and eat together this morning. That one day, brothers and sisters, you and I will sit at the table of heaven's King and share wine with him. What a feast awaits us. So is this the Lord's Supper? Yeah, we do it in obedience to him. Is it communion? Yes, because it strengthens our unity and our love for Christ and each other. Is it a Eucharist? Yes. How thankful we are for what it tells us. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we thank you for this gift that you have given us. Thank you that it paints for us the gospel so that we can see what you have done for us. We're so grateful for it, Lord, and we do pray that as we share it together in a moment, Lord, you would strengthen us by your Spirit. You would bind us closer together, and that you would bind us closer to your Son, Jesus. Oh Lord, we praise you for what you have given to us and what this means, your Son's death for our sins. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.